Please be seated, and if you can, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 24, which is on page 458 of the Pew Bible. And we've been doing the Psalms of the King. We've got two left, this one and then Psalm 72 from memory. And your role isn't done just yet. And so this is going to be a call and response reading. So the blue parts there on the screen, we'll all read together. And I'll read the other bits. Make sense? Psalm 24, this is a psalm of David's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and who does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory?
The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory.
Let's pray. Father, as the word is sown this morning, we pray that Satan wouldn't come and snatch it away from us. We pray that the worries and the cares and tribulations of life and of this world would not snuff it out, but instead we pray that your word would take root in our hearts, that we might grow fruit 30, 60, or 100 fold to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Britain's Got Talent. I don't know if it does, but no, it used to be a fun-loving show. I think it's pretty rubbish now. It was good once, I think. You know, you sit down and with your family in anticipation as the next person walks onto the stage in the hopes of winning the grand prize. Or if you're Louise and Sharon, then you actually go and perform. Yes, that is a true story. Of course, part of the problem is you've got a few judges sitting in front of you, and one of them is Simon Cowell. Now, he's mellowed in older age. But he used to be the judge with a bee in his bonnet, didn't he? And I don't know about you, but it looks like a great job. It's better than performing. You know, you get to sit there and judge whether people are good enough, don't you? It's a hard job, but it's got to be a fun job, surely. I'd love to sit in the chair and do it. Try and imagine it. You know, a person walks onto the stage and you've got to ask, are they funny enough? Are they witty enough? Are they good enough? Can they sing? Can they dance? Do they have a good hand with magic tricks? Are they natural performers or are they a bit of an embarrassment? And you sit there and you judge their performance. And I think what I like about the show is it's realistic because that's what we do in real life, isn't it? We judge people. We observe them. We measure them. That's why people enjoy people watching. You know, there are those who genuinely go and sit in a cafe in order to watch other people. Maybe you're one of them. And we compare ourselves with the people around us. Why don't you give it a go right now? Look at the people in this room. Are you better or worse than them? What score would you give them? Maybe don't say it out loud. Are you about the same? And how are you making that call? What are the standards that you're using? What's the measure you use to decide whether you're better or worse than someone else? You see, a lot of people think that God's like that, don't they? He is the ultimate Britain's Got Talent judge. He looks down on us and assesses whether we're good enough. Most people are scared by that, and so they try and perform. They're forever worried about getting God's tick of approval. They're worried that they might miss out at the end of the day. They're not sure if they're good enough to make it to heaven. And so they do everything they can to climb the spiritual ladder up to God's. They want to be good enough for God. Well, this question of good enough is the theme of our passage this morning, isn't it? It's there in verse 3. Did you notice it? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, who gets to be with God? Who's good enough for God's presence? Do you ever wonder that? Well, if you do, you've come to the right place. Because David's going to take us on a journey through Psalm 24, and he'll slowly unfold the answer. Who's good enough for God? Let's find out. And the first point today is very simple. It's simply this. If you take notes, point number one, you belong to God. That's the first point. And everything flows from that point. You belong to God. Have a look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. David begins with a very simple point. The world isn't ours, it belongs to God. Like the expert craftsman, God has fashioned the world. Every leaf bears his fingerprints. Every tiger bears his handiwork. Maybe that's new to you. Maybe this claim is a surprise. You haven't thought about this before. Or perhaps you went to church as a child and you're drawn to reconsider these things again. And a part of it is there's a sense that God has made this world. You're not convinced of the new atheist arguments. It seems like a load of hot air to you. The world is too beautiful to ignore. Maybe it was giving birth and holding this baby in your arms. And just thinking, wow. Something drew you to think that this world has a maker. That's exactly what David's saying, isn't it? And really, it's Christianity 101. If you don't start here, then you've gone wrong before the train is even moving. The earth belongs to the Lord. And that means it isn't any old god. This isn't Allah or Zeus or Ganesh, is it? No, the Lord means Yahweh. That's what, when you see the Lord in capitals, it's Yahweh, the covenant God of the Bible. He didn't share his creation with anyone. He never needed a helping hand. He hand-fashioned it himself. You can read about that in, obviously, Genesis 1. What's interesting is that the person who wrote this psalm is David. He's God's king in about 1000 BC. He had everything, didn't he? He'd been through a lot, and now he's king. He's large and in charge, and yet he says the earth is the Lord's. David's king, but he knows there's a greater king, one who made the world. And this claim is worth investigating, isn't it? So if you're here and you say you're not a Christian, you haven't thought about this before, well, why don't you join one of our Christianity Explored courses or something? Come and speak to me after if that's you. Dr. Walter Kaiser used to quote Psalm 24 with his own twist. He would change the verse to say something like this, "The world and the Assyrians that dwell in it." See, he would substitute what would be the most frightening entity for Israel, in order to stress that even the butchering Assyrians are subject to the Lord's sway. For us, we might say the world and all the terrorists that dwell therein. In other words, God wants to stop us making him into a little village god. He's not a small mascot of Stowmarket Baptist Church. Everything is his. Why is that? Well, verse 2, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." The idea is that God has laid the foundations and he continues to sustain the world that he's made. It's a bit puzzling, isn't it? Because water's a squishy foundation. But the point isn't the water, but the one who sustains it. Do you see? And this means that the world has stability. In other words, we don't need to be afraid when everything around us feels so shaky. Do you sometimes feel like that? I was reading this week that the ancient world was filled with angst. People were anxious, a lot like today. But it flowed from their beliefs about the gods. There was a magic realm that surrounded the old gods, and they used magic to hex their opponents, apparently. But that means that no one was in control. The gods just kept out foxing each other and frustrating each other's plans, and that was a recipe for psychological angst. See, chaos creates chaos of heart, doesn't it? And while we've moved away from the pagan gods of old, well, we're not really far away, are we? In our secular world, we're told there's no God, no meaning, nothing governing the world. And so actually, we have the exact same problem. Chaotic, random mess. That leads to angst, doesn't it? Anxiety. And then comes the manner of Psalm 24. The earth belongs to Yahweh, and He sustains it. Friends, that changes everything. It doesn't mean that we won't have tornadoes and earthquakes, but it does mean there's a steadiness about life. There's a steadiness about life. I don't need to be anxious because I'm not subject to the flaky Zeus, but to faithful Yahweh. And so David's saying, you belong to God. And David wonders, well, if that's true, then how have we treated the God who made us? Do you see that question in verse 3? That's what it's all about. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? It's a question of confidence. Who is it that can boldly march into God's presence? Who's good enough for God? How have we treated the God who made us? Who gets to be with God? It's one of the key questions in life, isn't it? It's something we all desperately want to know. Thankfully, David gives us the qualifications in verse 4. And the answer turns out to be something like this. Who can dwell with God? Well, the person who can stand before God without fear. Someone who has always treated God as God ought to be treated. Have a look at verse 4. This is it. This is the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. I think it was roughly May last year, Brooke and I flew off to Rome for one of those bucket list holidays. It was thrilling. It was like landing in the ancient world. And if you were to go to the Vatican, you can head into St. Peter's Basilica. And in St. Peter's, you can gaze at a famous work of art, the Pietà by Michelangelo. It's a stunning sculpture chiseled from marble. It depicts the body of Jesus in the lap of Mary after the crucifixion. Jesus is dead and he's lying in his mother's arms. It's breathtaking. If you ever go to Rome, it's worth a visit. But shortly after the sculpture was installed, Michelangelo was walking past and he noticed two people observing the Pietà. He was listening in from a distance. They couldn't see him. And they were praising the sculpture, but attributing it to someone else. Wow, this is fantastic. Raphael's amazing. It's something like that. So incensed was Michelangelo, true story, that he got out his chisel and signed his name across Mary's chest. It's the only piece of art that he's ever signed, by the way. And isn't that how we treat God? We enjoy his creation. We breathe in the autumn air. We eyeball the riches of the British landscape and yet fail to acknowledge God as our maker. God has signed his name across the heavens, hasn't he? And we don't give him the recognition he deserves. And that's a huge problem, isn't it? The Bible calls that sin. And sin separates us from God. And so while point number one, you belong to God, point number two, you can't dwell with God. You can't dwell with God. And so let's hold verse 4 out like a mirror this morning and see if we bear up with it. Are we the people who can confidently climb into God's presence with our own moral resumes? Let's take a look. David gives us four qualifications. Are you ready? Pure hands, pure hearts, pure worship, pure speech. And so first, David says pure hands. That means we can't come into God's presence with hands that are stained by wrongs that we have done. I don't know if you remember Lady Macbeth. Yes, I'm about to go all Shakespeare on you just for a moment. Lady Macbeth was the helping hand in King Duncan's murder. And after the killing, she was plagued with this guilty conscience, wasn't she? And her servant found her sleepwalking, convinced that her hands were stained with blood. And so in her sleep, she scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed, but she couldn't get the blood off her hands. She cried out this. She said, "Out, damned spot, out, I say. What? Will these hands never be clean?" There's a sense in which Lady Macbeth's dream is actually our reality. Every sin we've ever committed has left a stain on our hands before God. Hasn't it? Everything we've ever stolen, no matter how small, stains our hands before God. Every cruel thing that we've ever written against someone else stains our hands before God. The print of every doorknob we should not have opened is branded on our palms. Every mouse click is tattooed on our fingers. Our hands are stained with a lifetime of sin. And you think, well, I'm not that bad. Perhaps you picture yourself as a white sheep in a green field. I heard this illustration this week. Someone was sharing that they used to think like that. Well, I'm not actually that bad. I'm like a white sheep in a green field. Until it begins to snow. And the snow covers the fields. And in contrast to the purity of the white snow, the sheep is exposed to what it really is. Filthy, dirty, unclean. Friends, that's us, isn't it? We think we're okay, but when compared to the dazzling, glorious, perfect Lord Jesus, our good works are shown for what they really are. Filthy rags in his presence. And so that's hands, then we move to hearts. That means it isn't just about being squeaky clean on the outside. No, we need inner purity too. Our thoughts and intentions and our motives need to be perfectly pure. Imagine how horrified I'd be if everyone could see my thoughts this week. Wouldn't you feel the same? Yet God knows all. He sees our motives. He weighs them up. We might catch others out with our subtlety, but not him. And again, we think, well, I'm not that bad. I'm a person of integrity. My intentions are right. And my motivations? Well, Jesus said, it's loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Hands up if you can do that for 5 minutes. Thirdly, pure worship. David says, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false. So this is all about false trust, trusting in things that don't deliver. The Bible calls that idolatry, and it's deadly serious. When we lift up our souls to what is false, we trust in lies. How do we do that? Well, I want some idol over here, and so I trust falsehood to get it. For example, it's when I want people to think that I'm godly. That's the idol. I want people to think I'm godly, more godly than I am, and so I lie about my prayer life. Or I want a job. That's the idol. And so I lie on my resume about how good I am. It's a turn from trusting God for our lives and to turn and trust in falsehoods. And then the fourth qualification is pure speech, very simply. That includes spoken words, written words, emailed words. It's what we say on the internet. It's what we, how we respond when we're asked a sticky question. God requires perfect truth. And so that's the mirror of Psalm 24. Do you pass? Are you good enough for God? Are you someone who can climb into God's presence by your own moral resume? Pure hands, pure hearts, pure worship, pure speech. We say, don't we, that's a slope I can't climb. Who among us would say we have zero stains on our hands, that our hearts are always pure, that we've never trusted in a lie to protect ourselves, and that we always tell the truth? These aren't David's requirements, they're God's requirements, aren't they? And if we take them seriously this morning, then they bring us to an end of ourselves. I'll be honest, I felt really exposed this week. I felt Psalm 24 like just a blow to the gut. And I was thinking about it, and I wanted to justify myself and explain all the ways where I mostly tell the truth and usually have a pure heart. That's a fool's errand, isn't it? See, reading verse 4 was about as fun as a cold shower on a winter's morning. And it's a tension that we all need to feel. Who's good enough for God? Well, the person of verse 4. And that ain't me. I'm sorry to tell you this, but that's not you either. But there is one person, verse 5. Do you notice that? David uses the singular noun, he. There's one individual who's good enough for God. And the he of verse 5 becomes the us of verse 6. And so you belong to God, point number one. Secondly, you can't dwell with God. But thirdly, point number three, King Jesus qualifies you for God. King Jesus qualifies you for God. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to hear some good news. Because verse 4 is painful, but it's this necessary mirror that we need to gaze into. So David sets us up so that we're ready now to hear about Jesus. The blessing that we so desperately long for, verse 3, and yet fall so terribly short from verse 4, is the blessing that Christ gets in verse 5. How can that be? Well, because Jesus is the one man who's good enough for God. This is a slope that Jesus can climb. Did Jesus have clean hands? We're told that Jesus committed no sins. Instead, his hands served us, healed us, was pierced for our transgressions. What about a pure heart? Jesus was full of grace and truth, the Bible says. Purity just oozes out of Jesus. Did he trust Jesus? Did he trust God? Peter says, Jesus entrusted himself to God who judges justly. What about being truthful? Was Jesus truthful? There was no deceit that was found in his mouth. Jesus isn't just a pretty good guy. He's a morally perfect man, a sinless savior, a faithful king. Jesus never took God's gifts for granted. And although he was perfectly pure, he became sin for us as he carried our sin on that cross. You see, Jesus died and rose so that our sin-stained hands could be washed clean and our impure hearts could be purified perfectly. How much does our Creator love us? Well, Christ came to wash away our guilty stains. That's the only reason I can get out of bed in the morning, by the way. Christ has come and he's washed away my guilty stains. And he rose from the dead to qualify us for heaven. Don't try and make yourself good enough for God. It's not possible. Have a listen to Martin Luther. Luther said this. He said, if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. All my companions would have attested to this. I would have martyred myself to death. And yet my conscience would not give me any certainty. Because I always said, well, you didn't do this right. You could have done that better. You didn't confess this sin. And Luther said, the more I tried to remedy a weakened conscience by my works, the more I found it weaker and more troubled. I remember Colin Smith, he's a pastor in the States, telling a story about someone that he knew who was another pastor. This man served as a pastor for a number of years, very faithfully. And early in his life, his wife died of cancer. And he journeyed through all of that. And some years later, Colin Smith met up with this man and was asking about church. And it became apparent that this pastor was no longer going to church. And so Colin Smith asked why. And this was the man's response. He said, week after week, what you have to do, what you need to be, I just couldn't take it any longer. Thank God, brothers and sisters, that we have something better than that. We have a crucified Savior and an empty tomb, don't we? My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was pierced, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Christ Jesus is our righteousness. He is my qualification, and that's why we come into the song in verse 6. Did you notice? Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. See, we're no longer reading about an individual. Here we find an entire stadium, more than that, full of people. One man kept God's requirements perfectly, and now an entire race of humanity is made like him. See, Jesus has transformed us and changed us forever. Because of him, we can seek God's face. Because of Jesus, we're in God's presence, even right now. And by the Spirit, we're being conformed to the righteous man of verse 4, aren't we? Slowly, Jesus is working a purity in us to make us more like him. And that's perhaps part of the gospel we might not think about as much. But it is super exciting. It means I get to be less like Daniel and more like Jesus. Ask Brooke. That's a great thing. See, I need more than a declared righteousness. I also desperately long to be like Jesus. And that is why he died for me. That's why he saved me. And that's what King Jesus is doing in his church right now. As we gather together, he's transforming us by his grace. And it takes time. We're not talking days and weeks here, but years, decades. So that we begin to look and smell more like him. In order that the outside world might look in through these windows and go, wow, God really is among you here. There's something different about these people. And it's not our quirks. It's because Jesus is here in our midst. Well, the grand climax of the song takes us to the gate of heaven to declare the triumph of Christ as he enters heaven for us. This ascension proves that God's requirements have been met. Praise God for that. And that he is the rightful King of glory. Have a look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. In Revelation 21, we're told that there's an angel assigned to each gate of the New Jerusalem. And so with that picture in mind, we imagine an angel then who responds, who is the King of glory? And the answer is bellowed back in verse 8, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Which is quite staggering, isn't it? Because the king, notice, he's being merged together with Yahweh God himself. The king is Yahweh. It's brilliant evidence that Jesus is not just man, but also God. And how is Jesus mighty in battle? Well, because he defeated Satan, sin, and death. This is how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, Jesus bashed down the door that's been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different now. A new chapter in history has been opened. Christ has bashed down the door of death. And so he rides to the gates of heaven as a conqueror. The battle is won. What's our part in the story? Where are we in Psalm 24? We're on the sidelines, aren't we? It's a bit like we're in the shoes of the Israelites as David conquers Goliath. We didn't do it. We're simply the beneficiaries of the victory of another. We rejoice in what Christ has done. The exchange is repeated again in verse 9, isn't it? And you might wonder why. Well, didn't the gates open the first time? Well, it could be part of the poetry and repetition, but it could be hinting that King Jesus will enter Zion twice. What do I mean? Well, the first time Jesus enters as a great king, defeating his enemies by the cross. But notice that verse 10 is a different answer from verse 8. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. See, the hosts, that means a great army. And so we picture Jesus with a rank of warriors behind him. And in Revelation 19, verse 14, we read this. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Jesus on white horses. And so this could be a hint that the king will ride to Zion a second time with a crowd of saints following behind him, victorious in battle. But here's the question, and I want your undivided attention. Will you be among them? Where will you be on that day? Will you be on Team Jesus? Or will you find yourself defeated and conquered by him? And the answer to that lies not in how you're living. Because we tested that in verse 4, didn't we? And you know, we can't pull off the requirements. And so the only answer then is by trusting in Christ alone for salvation. It's by dropping your guard and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm not good enough for you, but I believe that you're good enough and that your death was enough to cover all of my sins. When we say that from the heart, then we can know with full confidence, I belong to Jesus. It's not what I do. It's not what I do today as a Christian or what I did in the past. Lord Jesus, I'm not good enough for you. But you're good enough. And by your blood, all of my sins are covered. As we close, what will it be like when the doors of the world swing open and God shows up? One of the most famous paintings ever created was The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. You can probably picture it in your mind right now. What I didn't realize was that The Last Supper was painted on a wall of a monastery dining room. It was painted on a wall that was actually really crumbly and crumbled easily, and the picture wasn't taken care of, and so here's a few instances. One set of monks cut a door in Jesus' feet in the painting because they needed to get through. Others threw stones. Some of the monks were throwing stones at the painting. Some of them scratched out the apostles' eyes. No idea why. When the damage became too much, they restored it a bit. One painter restored it, but kind of how he wanted to restore it. Someone painted St. James with six fingers. Can you imagine if you were involved in that? You threw stones at it, you cut holes in it, and then Leonardo da Vinci comes through the doors. How would you feel? And how would he respond to that? That's a picture of what we have done to God and his world. We've considered it ours, haven't we, not his. We've ignored the artist. We've treated his masterpiece as our own. So what will happen when the artist arrives? What will happen when the doors swing open and the King of Glory comes in? Here's the beautiful surprise. God the King has shown up. He showed up in the person of Jesus. In Jesus, the King of Glory entered the far country as a human. And although he should have come in judgment, he came in love. Not to kill, not to condemn, but to save. And while we deserve God's anger for mistreating his world and rejecting him, Jesus went to the cross to take away our punishments. The rightful ruler took the penalty. The King has indeed come. And he died in our place. Friends, that's the best royal exchange we will ever, ever contemplate. The Creator came and he died for his creation. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the mirror of your word, particularly in verse 4, we realize that we're not good enough for you. Your requirements are so clear, and yet our hearts are so faltering. We long to be of pure heart and pure hands and pure words and pure devotion, and yet, if we're being really honest this morning, we know that we haven't pulled that off. And it's not just that we haven't pulled it off in the past, we don't even pull it off today. But we failed these requirements before we came to church this morning. And yet we're not without hope, because there is one man who met those requirements perfectly. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has received all of the blessings of salvation and then has poured them out to us by his Spirit received by faith. Father, for those of us here who come feeling anxious, Christians who come feeling anxious about sin, oh, grip our hearts again with the majesty of Jesus. Remind us of his loveliness, his salvation, that the work has already been achieved. We pray that as well, that we as your people here in Stowmarket, we get excited about living out that life that you have called us to live. Please help us to be purer of heart and purer of hands. Please help our worship and devotion to you not to be divided. Help us to be people of truth and integrity. Father, for those who come not Christian, we pray that you would drive the law so hard into their hearts that they might see they cannot attain salvation. It's a slope they can never climb. And then would you grant the gift of faith, the gift of sight, beholding the glory of Jesus, our King, our Savior, the one who came into the world to save sinners. Lord, breathe upon us by your Spirit Make us new. Leave us rejoicing in our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.